Let's turn in our Bibles at this time to the prophecy of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. I guess it could go either way in terms of whether we should read the larger section or simply this verse, but I felt like this particular verse is so significant in terms of the doctrine of the gospel, so significant in the theology of the Apostle Paul, so significant throughout church history, and especially in the Reformed faith, that it might just do better to stand alone and to read it almost like a proverb, because that's how it almost really comes across here in verse 4. So let's read this. I'll read it twice just for us to take it in. This is the word of God. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. May the Lord bless this reading of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. While seeking the Lord's blessing and help, let's turn back to the passage that we read in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, where we read this, Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. As I mentioned when we did the scripture reading, this verse is very significant. This is the linchpin for the Apostle Paul's doctrine of justification by faith alone. The idea that the Christian is not right with God, the Christian is not headed for heaven on the basis of his own good works, of what he hasn't done by way of abstaining from sin, what he has done by way of good works, somehow measuring up in the sight of God, and the good deeds outweigh the bad deeds, and they're in. That's not how it works. In fact, our best works of righteousness are as filthy rags in the sight of God. The Bible calls them dung, rubbish. And it is the height of pride for us to think that our lives, as riddled with sin as they are, can in some way, in any way, meet the perfect standard of God. The scriptures are clear, there is no one righteous, not one. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And this is the verse that the Apostle Paul uses throughout Romans and Galatians, and if you take him to be the author of Hebrews, he uses it there as well, to demonstrate that the only way we can be right with God, the only way we can be good enough for God, because there's only one good and that is God, is to be righteous in Christ. We need the righteousness that God has provided through the perfect life of obedience unto death on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is by the empty hand of faith, rejecting our own righteousness, casting it at the foot of the cross, and by faith, the empty hands of faith, taking hold of Jesus Christ and his alien righteousness, the righteousness that is not something we have done, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by his grace, by the free gift of Christ and his righteousness, receiving him and having all of his precept of obedience, obeying all of God's commandments, and his penal substitution, suffering the consequences that our sin deserved, all of that credited to our account in the sight of God, such that if the price of heaven were $1 million, and that's too rich for my blood and yours as well, but having been washed in the blood of Christ, having his righteousness credited to us, we have, as it were, a card that we can swipe at the gate of heaven. I know it's a crass illustration, but it's a point that has to be made. There's an element, he has paid our debt, and he has given us the purchase price of heaven, the infinitely valuable righteousness that he accomplished so that we swipe that card and we enter in. Now, it's not impersonal, and it's not like swiping a credit card, but the point is, it's only through that that we can enter through the gates of heaven. That's the doctrine of justification by faith alone. In other words, if you try to add anything to the righteousness of Christ, if you say, I'll be right with God on the basis of Christ's righteousness and these other things that I did, the fact is, those other things you did are contaminated with sin. They're infected with the virus of sin. And just like when you try to go in certain buildings, they check your temperature. They look to see, is there anything that could be dangerous or infected in any way? And if there's any kind of infection, they won't let you in. If you add to the righteousness of Christ, you will disqualify yourself. And you will offend him. Because if you read of the account of the Lord Jesus Christ and his suffering on the cross, he was beaten, he was bruised, they whipped him, flesh flying in every direction, they nailed him to the cross, the crown of thorns, the mockery, all of it. And that wasn't even the worst part. The infinite wrath of a holy God, the burden of the sins of all of God's people, the iniquity of us all laid upon him. My God, why have you forsaken me? To say it's Jesus and his righteousness plus these other things that I've done is the greatest offense you could possibly commit against Christ and against God who gave his Son. Because what you're saying is when he stretched out his hands and cried, "It is finished," as a cry of victory, you are calling him a liar. You are saying that it's not finished, that he didn't finish the job. At the end of Psalm 22, the victorious shout that from generation to generation, he has done it. You're saying, no, he hasn't done it. I had to do something. I had to do this good work. I had to undergo this ordinance, this religious ritual. I had to choose Christ. I had to believe. I had to do something. It's contingent upon me. Jesus brought it down to the 1 yard line and he lateraled to me and he's going to block for me and all I have to do is run across the finish line, those 3 feet, that 1 yard without fumbling the ball. But that's not the gospel. In one sense, that's already been tried. How easy was it for Adam and Eve? They were handed the football on the 1 yard line. It was a 2-inch tap-in putt. A breakaway layup, it was the easiest thing ever. Eat from all these wonderful, beautiful trees and don't eat from this tree. How easy was that? And they failed. So it's not by our righteousness, not even the most infinitesimal percentage. It is 100%, 110% Christ. He does it all. He accomplished it all. Faith is a gift. Repentance is a gift. Everything is by the grace of God. And the moment we say that it's not, we commit arguably the most heinous sin that you could possibly commit, the sin of pride. And you can see in this verse the contrast between the proud, the person who is trusting in his or her own righteousness, the person who says, I'm not so bad, look at this person, look at that person, they've fallen into sin, I'm upright. But the Lord says, no, you're not. And he tells Habakkuk, behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him. May look good on the outside, a veneer of righteousness and holiness, better than the next guy, comparatively righteous. But his soul is not upright in him. You and I may not be able to see that. God can see that. And it's God who sits on the throne, and God is the judge of all the earth. And he's saying to Habakkuk, beware of this idea of comparative righteousness. I'm not such a bad guy. I'm better than the next person. You recall in chapter 1 that even the godly prophet Habakkuk fell into a bit of this. In chapter 1, in verse 13, you remember his complaint against the Lord, and we don't have time to get into the context here, but God is going to bring the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem and to judge his people for their sin, and Habakkuk, all of a sudden, is concerned about this because the Jews, the people of Judah, though they are wicked, though they're rebellious in his generation, they're better than the Babylonians. They have something of the knowledge of God. They have something of morality. They have some potential there, but they're living in rebellion. How could the Lord bring the more wicked Babylonians to judge the more righteous people of Judah? You see it in verse 13. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? He's saying Judah is comparatively righteous. Now, in the first four verses of the book, he's crying out, Lord, you need to do something because the kingdom of Judah is so wicked. But now he hears of judgment and he says, well, but we're better than the Babylonians. Surely you can't bring death and destruction if we're better than the next person, better than the other nation. Think of it this way. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, this bloodthirsty tyrant, emperor of the known world as he would come to be, this wicked man, this wicked king would devour Jehoiakim, an ungodly man, a compromised man, but he still went to the temple. He was sort of a half-hearted worshiper of God in one way or another. A wicked man, yes, but more righteous than Nebuchadnezzar. How can Nebuchadnezzar, the wicked, devour a person more righteous than he? Comparative righteousness is the fastest path to hell. It's an act and a mindset of pride. And the Lord is saying here to Habakkuk, stop dealing in comparative righteousness and look at the fact that the wages of sin is death. Behold the proud. Look at Jehoiakim. Yeah, he's not as bad as Nebuchadnezzar from an outward standpoint, but his pride, his self-righteousness, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Notice that there are only two categories in this verse. Habakkuk's wanting to have multiple categories, two, three, maybe even more categories. He's wanting to say, well, there's wicked Babylon, the most wicked, and then there's Jehoiakim and the kingdom of Judah, and they're more righteous. And then perhaps, although Habakkuk's a fairly humble guy, he wouldn't say, well, then there's me. But then there are the godly in the land, such as Habakkuk, who are truly righteous through faith in the Lord. The Lord destroys all of that. He says, no, there are two categories. You're either righteous by faith and you have eternal life, or you are proud and your soul is not upright in you. Those are the only two categories. To be marked by pride at the end of the day is to be excluded from salvation. To say a proud Christian is an oxymoron. Christians may struggle with pride. We'll look at that in a moment. But the fact is, if we're dominated by pride, if that is us, if that is our persona, that's what we think about, that's how we present ourselves, then we're as far away from salvation as hell is from heaven and as the devil is from God. Well, what is pride? Looked it up on my dictionary app and it gave a pretty good definition. A high or inordinate opinion of one's own dignity, importance, merit, or superiority, whether as cherished in the mind or as displayed in behavior or conduct. This is what the Bible means when it says in Romans 12:3 that we ought not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Pride is thinking too highly of ourselves. Even someone who may not think highly of their own dignity or superiority might think more highly of their own importance. They're down in the dumps. They seem to be a fairly humble person in a way, but when it comes to their priorities and getting what they want, they have a self-importance about them. But in any event, it's viewing ourselves too highly. Viewing ourselves too highly. Now, the author of pride is, of course, the devil. The devil himself. Isaiah 14, 13. This is the fall of Lucifer, which is described in connection with the kingdom of Babylon, interestingly. But here we find Lucifer spoken of as saying, I will be like the Most High. I will ascend into the heavens. I will be like God. That's the idea. That's ultimately what pride is. It's not just thinking more highly than we ought, but eventually it leads us to think lowly of God, thinking of God lower than we should and ourselves more and higher than we should, and we eventually come into the sin of self-deification. That's Satan. 1 Timothy 3:6, it says not to elect an elder who doesn't have experience, not a novice, not a new convert, lest he be puffed up with pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And that's what our word here means in Habakkuk. That's what the word pride means throughout the scriptures. It means to be puffed up. It means to think more highly, to view ourselves more highly, and to throw our weight around and demand certain things. That's demonic. The author of pride is Satan himself. Listen to one of the quotes that I have for you on the flip side of your bulletin insert. Thomas Brooks, the second quote, pride is Satan's disease. Pride is so base a disease that God had rather see his dearest children to be buffeted by Satan than that in pride they should be like Satan. We'll see that in another moment. Humility makes a man like to angels, and pride makes an angel a devil. So Satan was an angel. How did he become the devil? Through pride, through puffing himself up. Pride is worse than the devil. For the devil cannot hurt you until pride has possessed you. If you would see the devil portrayed to the life, look upon a proud soul. For as face answers to face, so does a proud soul answer to Satan. Proud souls are Satan's apes. In other words, they're trying to imitate Satan. And none imitate him to the life like these. And oh, that they were sensible of it before it is too late, before the door of darkness be shut upon them. There's another one there by Andrew Jones, 4 from the bottom of that insert, which says this, pride sets men in opposition against God. In other sins, men run away from God, but pride is a coming against God. Pride makes men like the devil. It is the devil's disease, and far worse than the French. And I think he means the French plague there. It's an odd translation or an odd rendering, but the French plague or any other foul disease. So this is a satanic sin. It is the original sin in God's created universe, pride. And the world around us, of which the Bible says again and again that Satan is the god of this world, God has ultimate authority, but Satan is the one who influences, who sets the agenda for the ungodly world around us. He is the object, ultimately, of their worship. And the whole world is under the sway of the evil one, according to 1 John. And so this world is a kingdom of pride. The world around us is a kingdom of pride. And 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 tells us what this world is like. It gives an anatomy of sinful human cultures. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. This present evil age is dominated by pride. You say, no, really the distinguishing mark of our sinful culture is the perversion. You know, Christians seem to be overly focused on sins like homosexuality and sexual sin. Yes, these are sins. These are great sins. The Bible speaks of them in very, very strong words as an abomination. But But we need to be very careful that we're not so focused on external cultural sins, as bad as they are, as devastating and self-destructive as they are, even sins like abortion, that we forget the fact that pride is the root of these sins. And pride is characterized in the Bible right alongside these other sins as eating away at the fabric and foundation of society. For instance, Romans chapter 1 says quite a bit about homosexuality, but notice in verse 30, it describes other sins that characterize a society in rebellion against God, and among them, proud boasters. So in that same verse, you have haters of God. So we could sit here and we could say, oh, people that hate God, people that are atheistic, and we see them in society, and we see them mouthing off on Twitter, we see them getting elected to office, haters of God, and we're all riled up. Violent, people taking to the streets, rioting, disrupting law and order. Certainly Habakkuk complained about that in the first chapter. And we're up in arms. Someone needs to do something. We need to stop this. This is a sign our society is going to hell, and we need to stop anyone and cut ties with anyone characterized by violence. Proud. Boasters. Are Christians willing to view that sin in the same way? Are they willing to recognize that when proud boasters oppose haters of God, that these are just two elements of Satan's kingdom doing battle? When proud boasters try to impose law and order and seek to oppose violence, these are two competing factions in the kingdom of pride. You say, but surely we need to join forces with anyone that we can, because otherwise we're going to end up like Sodom and Gomorrah because of all the perversion. Well, listen to what it says in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. Why did God take Sodom away? Well, there's abomination. What was the root of that? What was the sin that's actually mentioned twice by name in those two verses? It is pride, haughtiness, an overly high view of itself. That is the sin that ultimately brought down Sodom and brought out those evil fruits of perversion. Violent, yes, that's a problem. Homosexuality, yes. Perversion, abomination, proud. Boasters, that is the kingdom of pride. What is the source of pride? Where does pride come from? How is it that every single one of us, if we're honest, if we're humble enough to admit it, we struggle with pride? We want to view our own interests as more important than the interests of others. We become selfish. We become self-absorbed. Why is that? And why is that the characteristic mark of this sinful world? Jesus tells us in Mark chapter 7, verse 21, he says, "For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." By the way, notice, right alongside fornications, murders, thefts, lewdness, blasphemy, you have pride. It's a great sin. It gives birth to so many other sins. And you can see the first quote on your other side of your bulletin insert. Thomas Brooks, "Of all sins, pride is most dangerous to the souls of men. Pride is a sin that will put the soul upon the worst of sins. Pride is a gilded misery. In other words, it's something miserable that's been, they put a layer of precious metal, silver or gold, on the outside. Gilded misery, a secret poison, a hidden plague. It is the engineer of deceit, the mother of hypocrisy, the parent of envy, the moth of holiness, the blinder of hearts, the turner of medicines into maladies. Notice that. We're trying to solve the problems in our lives, in our culture, in our family, but that medicine's going to turn into a malady if there is pride. It corrupts everything. It turns remedies into diseases. It is the original and root of most of those notorious vices that are to be found among men. Thank you, Thomas Brooks. A wonderful quote. The source of pride is the heart of man. We might want to believe that humans are inherently good, or we might want to think that the reason that there is pride, the reason that there is this sense of superiority, let's take racism, one group, one race, really there's only one race, but it's the human race, but if you look at the different ethnic groups out there, one ethnic group has a sense of superiority, an overly high, inordinate view of its own importance, its own merit, its own this, that, and the other. There's a sense of superiority, and the world says the reason for that is economic. If we could just change the way we do the economy, that would go away. If we could just change the way we filter certain media platforms, if we could do this or that, all of these external solutions, as if the government or the media or influential people in society can cure such a great wickedness as racism and superiority and racial pride, that they can somehow get rid of that from the outside in. That is utter nonsense biblically. Jesus Christ himself says that these sins come from the heart. These sins come from our sinful nature. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The only way you're going to overcome racism and superiority complexes of various kinds is through the gospel of Jesus Christ, humbling us for our sin, cleansing us through his shed blood, replacing our hearts of pride with hearts of faith and humility. But even as Christians, you may have the new heart. I have a new heart. But even that new heart is accompanied by the remaining sin of the flesh, pride. And one of the Puritans alluded to this in the earlier quote, 2 Corinthians 12:7. It says that the Lord, you can see it on your insert, the Lord sent the Apostle Paul a thorn in the flesh, a painful experience, somehow a messenger of Satan to buffet him. We don't know exactly what that was, but the Lord did that lest he should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations he had received. In other words, Paul is an apostle. He received all these heavenly revelations that he then communicates to us in his letters, in the Holy Scriptures. But because of those spiritual gifts and privileges, Paul, because he's a sinner, might be tempted, would be tempted to become proud and self-important. Everything he wrote in the Bible is infallible and inerrant, but Paul himself is a sinner saved by grace, and he still has the remaining sin in his life that God has given him the power to overcome, but he still sins every day, and he's still tempted with the sin of pride, and the Lord brought something very painful into his life, strong medicine, which suggests that perhaps it was a strong temptation for him, and that he had fallen into that sin in the past. So no one is exempt from pride. So long as we remain in this life and we have a sinful nature, either if you're unconverted, that's your nature, period. If you're a believer, there's still a remnant of that that needs to be nailed to the cross of Christ and put to death. The source of pride, it's the flesh. Well, there are symptoms of pride. Symptoms of this inordinately high view of self. And we can really boil these down into what I like to call idolatry. Idolatry. It's all about me. I. That is our culture. You have I am. I am. Look at me. Scripture says, love does not parade itself. We ought not to be narcissistic. We ought not to be obsessed with our own identity. Nowadays, I get to define my identity and then I express my identity. I am. Look at me. Or maybe it's I have. When John speaks of the pride of life, the word for life there is actually a word that refers to our possessions. It's often used in that way to refer to wealth. I have. I possess this. I have this. I have these status symbols. I drive this kind of car. I make this kind of salary. I have this type of job. I have this type of education. I have. And Luke 12, Jesus talks about the rich fool who had lots of wealth and he built all these barns and he filled them to the brim. And he says, I have this and I have that and I'm going to sit back and just enjoy the fact I have all these things. And the Lord says, you fool, your life is going to be taken tonight. And he exhorts us to be rich toward God and store up treasure in heaven. But I have. What about I want? I want my own desires, self-interest, self-seeking, self-gratification at other people's expense. And I would argue that so much of the wickedness and the abuse and the horrific things that are unmentionable from the pulpit that are taking place in our own day are because people are obsessed with gratifying themselves, even if it means doing so at other people's expense. I want this, and so I'm going to get it. I want. I can. Self-confidence. Self-reliance. Jeremiah says, let not the mighty man boast in his might, but what do? We boast, I can do this. I can do that. And in the church, we need to be careful. We can't have these plans for ministry in the year ahead where we say, well, we can do this. We're going to do this. I shall. The government has no business getting up and boasting, here's what we can do and here's what we're going to do and it's all going to be successful. All such boasting, James says, is evil. James 4:6 tells us that God resists the proud. He opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And then he goes on to say that it's foolish for us to boast of what we will do, what we shall do, what we can do. Because we're not guaranteed the next 5 minutes, let alone the next year, to fulfill all of our intentions. And when we don't acknowledge our dependence upon God for every single thing and the fact that the weakness of God is stronger than men, and that we can do nothing without His help, we're proud. And yet, how characteristic is this mentality in our country, in churches, in the workplace, in the business world, among the politicians? And then there's I did. I can do it. I shall do it. And then if it happens, I did it. Nebuchadnezzar, look at this great kingdom of Babylon that I have built. Look at what I have done. I did. Psalm 22 says, the declaration on our lips should be, He has done it. Look at what God has done. Praise God for what has come. If we have success in life, praise God. Thank the Lord. He has done it. Paul says, I worked my tail off. I worked harder than all the other apostles, but it was by the grace of God that I did what I did. But pride says, I did it. I deserve credit. I'm the best ever. Look at what I've done. Idolatry. And then there's I deserve. I deserve. Look at what I've suffered. I deserve this. Look at what I've done that's good. I deserve that. At the last judgment, Jesus is going to address this problem. People are going to stand before Him and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, why? Why are you not letting me into your kingdom? I did many mighty works in your name. I did all of these things. I was religious. I went to church. I had spiritual gifts. I served you. I deserve to go through the gates of heaven. They'll be knocking on the door, Jesus says, at the last day, and he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you. In other words, the word know is a sign of a personal relationship. It says Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived. He's saying, I never had a relationship with you. Because Jesus doesn't have relationships with the proud. He destroys them. He alienates them. He judges them. The proud will be humbled, he says, but rather everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus rejects the proud. The fact that we're dominated by pride suggests that we've never spent time with Jesus, that we're not being conformed to him, that we're not truly trusting in him. And so they have this sense that they deserve to get into heaven. Jesus tells a parable of a Pharisee who came to the temple to worship God, and he lifted up his voice to heaven, and he said, I thank you, God. I thank you, God. So here he's thanking God. This is great. The Bible tells us to thank God. It's good to thank the Lord, but not in this way. See, anything can be perverted. Pride has a way of insinuating itself even into our thankfulness. He says, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. I thank you, God, that I'm not an extortioner. I'm not a murderer. I don't commit all these evil, perverse things. I'm not like that tax collector over there in the corner. I'm not like that person. I tithe. I do all these good works. I'm religious. Look at me. Thank you, Lord, that I'm so much better than other people. I deserve. We have that sense of entitlement. That's pride. I don't think our country's ever had a greater sense of entitlement than it has today. And that's a sign of Satan's stranglehold on our nation. And I'm saying across the board there is a sense of entitlement. All different kinds of people. Both parties, if you want to say it that way. Or I know. I know. That's a sign of pride. That's another sign of idolatry. I know. In the book of Judges, it says every man did what was right in his own eyes. Proverbs says that if you think that you're wise in your own eyes, there is more hope for a fool than for you. But that's how we are by nature. We know. We know what we know, and we're not interested in being corrected. Look at the last quotation on your handout there from John Owen. No wild beast in a toil doth more rave and tear and rend than a proud man when he is reproved. So there's something in our pride. We don't want to be corrected. We don't want to be set straight. We know everything we need to know as it ought to be known, and we put up our defenses in the face of correction of any kind. And again, I don't have to tell you, that's a mark of our society. If you want to get anywhere in the workplace, in one sense, you have to learn how to tiptoe around everything and everybody, because everybody's so super sensitive, they don't want anything to be said or done that implies that they don't know everything that they need to know. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, 1 and 2, he says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. The symptoms of pride. Well, there's an opponent of pride. And I alluded to it earlier. The scriptures tell us that God resists, or even better translation, God opposes the proud. James 4, 6. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God is the ultimate opponent of pride. Proverbs 6, verse 16. Listen to this. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. Verse 17, a proud look, first on the list. First one on the list. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. Hands that shed innocent blood on the list, didn't make the first one. Number one on the list, a proud look. A proud look. God hates this. It's an abomination. Same word that's used of the wickedness of the Sodomites. A proud look. God hates that. Proverbs 8, verse 13. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth, God says, I hate. Proverbs 16, 5. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, though they have millions of people arm in arm defending them, doesn't matter. You could have 75 million people backing you, but if you're proud, you will not go unpunished. Many other scripture passages we could look at. The Lord abhors pride wherever he sees it. We sang it in Psalm 119 that the proud person is accursed. You rebuke the proud, the cursed, who stray from your commandments. To be proud is to be under a curse. William Secker, the Puritan, says this, God abhors them worst who adore themselves most. Think about that quotation. We need to realign our assessment of the world, of morality, of everything, along the lines of what the scriptures say about God. And here William Secker summarizes that. He says, God abhors them worst who adore themselves most. Pride is not a Bethel, that is a house where God dwells, but a Babel, that is a noisome dungeon in which Satan abides. Thomas Watson, the next quote, pride comprehends all vice. It is a spiritual drunkenness. It flies up as wine into the brain and intoxicates it. It is idolatry. A proud man is a self-worshipper. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. He's quoting the Proverbs. And yet we see the respectability of pride. Pride is respectable. Scripture says that our mindset as Christians ought to be one of opposing pride. God opposes the proud. We should oppose the proud. Psalm 12, verse 3, God puts it upon our lips to sing this, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things. That's the mindset we ought to have regarding pride. Psalm 94, 2, rise up, O judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud. God opposes the proud. We ought to oppose the proud. Psalm 101:5, David says, the one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him, I, David, will not endure. And he's talking there about who he's going to appoint in his administration. I'm not going to appoint someone who's proud. I'm not going to put up with it. That's the ought, but the is, sadly, is just not that way, especially in our culture and in the church today. Pride has become a respectable sin. Pride has become a respectable sin. We don't any longer know how to blush at the sin of pride. It has become so mainstream, so ordinary. Malachi 3:15, so now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. We bless the proud. We root for the proud. We enjoy the proud. We take pleasure in proud people in society. Joseph Hall said this, pride is the most dangerous of all sins. For both, it is most insinuative. In other words, it's the most subtle. It flies under the radar, having crept into heaven and paradise, and most dangerous where it is. He's saying we don't recognize pride. We could watch someone on television or someone giving a speech, and if they use God's name in vain, we would notice it. If they used a foul language of some kind, or if they said something bad about God or Christ, we would notice that. But how many of us would come to the end of it and notice and be offended by the person's pride? Do we oppose the proud? Do we hate and abhor pride? The scriptures present pride as something that is unsuccessful. There is a wreckage of pride. Famously in Proverbs it says, pride goes before a fall. Or Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Satan's pride led to disaster and destruction and failure. Adam and Eve's pride led to the wicked, miserable world we live in today. My friend, your pride, my pride, anybody's pride is going to put them on a trajectory where they are headed for a fall. They are headed for failure. They are headed for a wreckage. Malachi 4:1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. God does it in history. He does it at the last judgment, the last day. There are many verses. I'm not going to look them all up for you in your handout, but pride fails. Pride always fails. God hates pride. In fact, in Job, when he's challenging Job, Job, here's everything that I do in orchestrating the world as we know it. I cause the sun to rise. I manage the ocean to make sure it doesn't, you know, the waves stop where they need to stop. They don't go and cause a tidal wave. I organize and arrange all the details of the world as you know it, Job. Can you do that? Can you govern the world the way I do? But notice one of the things God does in governing the world. Job 40, verse 12. He says to Job, look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. That's one of the things God does as part of his ordinary governance of the affairs of this world. Everyone who is proud, he brings low. The wreckage of pride. And it's very sad in Hebrews 10. We'll look at this in a future week when we focus on the second half of this verse. But Hebrews 10, 37 through 39, we saw this last time. Paul quotes our verse. And in that verse, we'll look at it more later, but in that verse, the phrase puffed up or proud, he renders as to draw back. In other words, we'll look at it more, but what he's saying is to be puffed up is to draw back from the Lord. To be puffed up with pride is to distance yourself from the Lord, to rebel, to flee, to run from the only one who can save you. And he says, we are not among those who draw back. But that's the wreckage. Ultimately, where does it lead? You puff up and you eventually distance yourself for all eternity. Well, there's an antidote to pride just in closing. We'll look at it more next time, but the antidote to pride is Christianity. And to the extent that we don't understand everything we've talked about so far, the Christian gospel is not going to be proclaimed in this country for what it is, and that is the arch enemy of pride. The archenemy of Satan who fell by pride, the archenemy of the kingdom of pride, the archenemy of the fleshly pride that dominates human nature as we know it. Christianity is the opponent of pride. And if we wed ourselves to pride, to people that are dominated by pride, we lose our witness. Christianity is the antidote to pride. Just very briefly, the doctrine of God. When you understand how great and magnificent and glorious God is, you'll be able to say with the psalmist in Psalm 8, verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? You'll be like Isaiah, who comes in the presence of this glorious king. He sees the glory of God in Isaiah chapter 6, and he says, woe is me, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips. The reason we're proud is because we are distant from God, but when we see God for who he is, we realize we're just a drop in the bucket, and a sinful drop at that. The doctrine of sin. We are people of unclean lips. Our righteousness is filthy rags. It's rubbish. The Bible calls it vomit. The Bible uses these terms to show us what we're like in the sight of a holy God, how selfish we are, how foolish we are, how far from the kingdom we are in ourselves, and how much we need to recognize the doctrine of sin. That is why our society is more proud today than it's ever been, because we're less conscious that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And finally, the doctrine of Christ. When we understand Christ, who we sang about Him riding forth for truth and righteousness and humility, when we understand the infinite Son of God humbled Himself and became a servant, became a man, lived in this miserable world, was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, a man who was spit upon, who was hated, who was despised and rejected of men, who died the death of the cross. When we see infinite value and worth and importance humbling Himself in such an unthinkable manner, then the Apostle Paul says, we're ready to understand Christian humility. Philippians chapter 2, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, and he describes his great humiliation. My friend, if you've been saved by the infinite humility of Christ on the cross, you will humble yourself and realize, you will realize how blessed you are to live, how blessed you are to have salvation, and how duty-bound you are to humble yourself in like manner and consider others' interests more important than your own. Those who ride with Christ on the white horse need to get off their high horse. And that includes everything. That even includes this worship service. If you hear someone singing and you think they're singing too fast, or you hear someone singing and you think they're singing too slow, things like this happen, by the way, and people trying to pull the congregation one way or the other, your own interests should be submitted to the interests of others. In everything we do, we ought to say, Lord, how can I help and bless others the way Christ has helped and blessed me? Humble yourself and you will be exalted. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you, for we are proud. We are an abomination in your sight, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But we look to Jesus Christ, whose infinite righteousness and humility and whose shed blood make us acceptable in Him before your sight. Humble us under your mighty hand, O Lord, that we may dwell in the dust and tremble at your word, and that we may be fit instruments in your hands to bless others and to consider their interests far more important than our own. We pray for your saving grace to be poured out even today, that those who need to be humbled, including myself, would be humbled by your saving and sanctifying mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.